In Psalm 120, you'll notice the title says a song of degrees. That means degrees of ascension, ascending up to the house of God, the city of Jerusalem on the top of the hill, Zion. And they would sing these psalms, these song of degrees, these psalms of ascension. They would sing them as they approached the house of God. But the psalmist wrote this. He said, "In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and He heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. Woe is me, that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." Bless, dear Lord, these thoughts that you've used to bless and challenge and stir my heart over the past days. I pray that somehow that you will help me to say some things whereby the Spirit of God will be able to stir the hearts of those that hear me preach with this passage as you use it to stir my own heart. I trust that as I have not been able to just lay this aside, but it's just gotten a hold of me since I read it, I pray that would be the case with everyone here this evening. That when they leave here, they will not simply leave and say it was good to have been in the house of the Lord and then basically forget about what we've preached, what we've read in the Bible. But when people leave here today, that they'd go home and these words that have lodged in my heart would lodge in their hearts and stir us and challenge us and motivate us and convict us as you've used it to do in my own heart. I pray you will for your glory, Lord Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Now I want you to take special note of the last verse of this psalm. The last verse reads this: "I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. When I speak, they are for war." This past week I was having my devotions, and in the course of my devotions I read Psalm 120. And when I read Psalm 120, that seventh verse, it just somehow, it took root down in my heart, down in my spirit. And I couldn't shake it off, and I haven't been able to shake it off. It seems like throughout the day I'd catch myself quoting that verse, and I catch myself meditating on that verse. I just have not been able to set it aside and forget about it or ignore it. And usually when that happens, I take it as a sign from the Lord that He wants me to pass it on, that He doesn't want it to just lodge with me, but there's a blessing there for others. And I'll be honest with you, as I thought about this, I thought, this is so simple, Lord, and I'd like to have a month or so to develop it, meditate on it a little bit longer. But the Lord has impressed upon my heart that I need to just go ahead. And so I'm going to try it. And I want you to listen, and I trust that it will do something in you similar to what it's done in me. Now, you'll notice that Psalm 120, that the title of it says, a song of degrees. Otherwise, it is one of what sometimes we refer to as the pilgrim songs, or sometimes what we refer to as the songs of ascent, the song of degrees. The idea of song of degrees is this, is you're changing levels. You're going up a degree, a slope. And that's why it's called a song of degrees. And Psalm 120 is the first one of these pilgrim songs, these songs of degrees, these psalms of ascent. It's the very first one of them. Now I want you to keep in mind what they would do. Here's my understanding of how these songs were used. You'll see there's several of them here. The first one is Psalm 120. And they go all the way through Psalm 134. And here's how I understand it. Now, if you were to study the geography of the city of Jerusalem, here's what you'd find. You'd find that the city of Jerusalem sits atop of the top of a mountain. Mount Zion, we usually refer to it. But it sits on top of a mountain. And then all around that mountain, there's a valley. And then you'd find on the other side of that valley that there's other mountains. But here's the unique thing about it. The other mountains are taller than the mountain that Jerusalem sits on. And so that means if you're on the other side of those mountains across the valley, that you would not even be aware that there was a mountain between, much less that there was a city of Jerusalem that was sitting on top of that mountain. Now, these people, they were told that they were to go to Jerusalem at certain times of the year. They were to make pilgrimages there and to worship the Lord. They were holy days, high days. And they would go there. And so people from all over the nation, they would make their pilgrimages together. The men were required to go there, but they would usually take their families if at all possible. And so what would happen is this. They'd be coming from all over the countryside, and they'd be going towards Jerusalem. And they'd be coming from all different directions going towards Jerusalem. And depending on what road that you were taking to go to Jerusalem would depend upon what determined which mountaintop that you crossed before you could see Jerusalem on the lower mountain that was surrounded by the higher mountains. But what would happen is they would travel those roads, and when they would top the mountain across which they could see across the valley and see Jerusalem on the top of Mount Zion, when they had topped the mountain, all of a sudden the city of Jerusalem would come into sight, and the people would begin singing these psalms of ascent. They're now approaching. They're on their way to the house of the Lord. And they'd begin singing those songs of ascent. I often think about what an awful sound that must have been. You could just imagine people from all over the nation coming, from all different directions, and as they cross the mountaintop, and they see the city of Jerusalem, they see the temple and so forth there, and they realize this is God's chosen city. This is where He's commanded us all to come together and worship Him. And they all start singing. And I can just imagine the way the sound would echo back and forth across those valleys. It had to be a wonderful, wonderful thing. Amen? Them coming across there singing. And so that's the idea there of the song of degrees, or song of ascents, or pilgrimage psalms, is they would come across there and they would be singing. Now, an interesting thing about this that is at least interesting for this message is the first song they would sing is a song that's before us here in Psalm 120. That's the first of the song of degrees, the song of ascents. And I got to thinking about that. I got to look at this psalm, and I said, you know, it's interesting that as they're approaching the house of God, and the first song that they're going to sing, it was a song in which they reminisced more than they anticipated. Otherwise, they're thinking back about what they have gone through since the last time they were at the house of God, more so than anticipating what they're going to do when they get to the house of God. Now, as we get further into the Psalms, you see that they'll start anticipating more and more what's going to take place there. But when it first comes into sight, they start singing about what they have experienced since the last time they were there, reminiscing instead of anticipating. And it seems to me that as I meditate upon the psalm, that the pilgrims' first thoughts upon seeing their destination, the city of Jerusalem, was this: by the grace of God, I have made it to the house of God again. By the grace, that's how I'd summarize it. They start singing, by the grace of God, I've made it to the house of God again. And you think about that, that's a pretty good thought to have when you come to the house of God, isn't it? Huh? You realize this, every Sunday morning, every Sunday afternoon, every Wednesday night and so forth, every time you come to the house of God, it's only by the good grace of God that you've been able to come again. It's only by the good grace of God that you're still alive, that you're still able, that you have that desire to come to the house of God. So it seems to me that they first start singing a song that says basically, that is summarized basically by these words: by the grace of God, I have made it in the house again. In spite of the distresses that I have faced, look at verse 1. In my distresses, I cried unto the Lord, and He heard me. So in spite of all the distresses that I've faced since I was here last time, I'm making it back to the house of God. In spite of all the lies that have been told to me, and that have been told on me or about me, I'm making it back to the house of God. Deliver my soul, O Lord, He says, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. Otherwise, since I was here last time, I've had a lot of people tell lies to me, and I've had a lot of people tell lies on me. But you know something? By the grace of God, I'm back at the house of God again. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And in spite of me living and even making this pilgrimage among and through heathen people, I'm making it back to the house of God again. Look at verse 5. Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech. Now, if you study the history of Meshech, you would find this, that he was a descendant of Japheth. And Japheth, of course, was the father of the light-skinned people. Most of us are Caucasian. We would trace our history back to Japheth, that son of Noah. Now, they were not the chosen people of God. They were not the Jewish people. And he says, I'm living among these people of Meshech, those Caucasian people, those the descendants of Japheth. And yet, in spite of that, they're not the chosen people of God. In spite of that, I'm making it back to the house of God. And then he says, also, he says, I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Now, Kedar, you trace the history of Kedar, and you'll find he was a descendant of Ishmael. That was Abraham's son through the Egyptian handmaid. And so they would have come from basically the descendants of Ham, or a mixture of the descendants of Shem and Ham. They're not the chosen people of God. They're Gentiles, like us, as descendants of Japheth. They are not known as being the people of God or the friends of God. And he says, though I sojourn among Meshech, dwell in the tents of Kedar, he says, you know what? In spite of that, I'm making it back to the house of God. Otherwise, I have had to dwell and live among those that do not know the true and the living God of the Bible. But you know something? I'm making it back to the house of God again. And even while I've been coming here, I had to travel through those enemy lands. But I'm making it back to the house of God again. You see why I say that it seems that the psalm can be wrapped up by saying, by the grace of God, I have made it to the house of God again. In spite of everything I faced, I would to God we could see that. That when we come to the house of God, it is all by God's grace. We've been lied upon, we've been lied to. We've had all kinds of distresses in life. We've been surrounded by the enemy. But by the good grace of God, we're back again. Amen? You know something? Every time you come to the house of God, you ought to think about that. This is a victory. This is a victory. I've made it back to the house of God again. This is a victory. The devil in the world, the flesh, has done everything it can to keep me from here. But I've made it back again. Praise be to God. Amen? That's what they're singing when they come across there. Reminiscing about what all God has brought them through. Now, I want us just to imagine that here we have a pilgrim friend, and we're standing there at the top of one of those mountains, and the pilgrim brings his family across. He's making his pilgrimage to the house of God, and he tops that hill, and he sees the city of Jerusalem, and all of a sudden he starts singing, in my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord. And he begins singing and praising God for that. And so we stop this dear pilgrim, and we say, well, dear pilgrim friend, from what you are singing, just listening to what you're singing, it seems to me that you must be a very difficult fella to get along with. After all, you're talking about how the distresses you've had. You're talking about how people have lied to you and deceived you and the sharp arrows. And you talk about having to sojourn among Meshech and the tents of Kedar. And my dear pilgrim friend, it seems to me that you must be a rather difficult fella to get along with. That's a question I'd ask him, just listening at the words that he's singing. And I can imagine that the pilgrim looks at us and he says, oh, no, no, no. He says, you've got it wrong. You've got it wrong. He says, I want you to understand something. I'm not a hard fellow to get along with. In fact, I want you to understand something. I am for peace. I really want to get along with people. I am for peace. He says, but here's the problem. He says, I live among people that hate peace. Isn't that what he says in verse 6? My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I'm for peace, but the people I live among, they hate peace. In fact, he would say, I have dwelt among them a long time. Not by choice. Lord knows all of us would rather just get isolated somewhere and be alone with the people of God that love peace and so forth, than we not. And I can imagine him saying, no, I live among them that don't desire peace. They hate peace. And I've dwelt among them for a long time. In fact, all my life, But it's not by my choice. It is by the providence of God. That's just where God's planted me. You know that's what the Lord does for us or with us. He plants us out there. We like to get isolated, do we not? But God plants us there among the people of Meshach and among the people of Kedar, among the people that hate us and among the people that want to lie to us and lie about us and just cause us distresses in life. God puts us there because we are to be the light and we're to be the salt. Amen? So He puts us there to be a witness and a testimony. And so I say, well, dear pilgrim friend, is there no way that you can get along with these people? You say you are for peace, but they hate peace. Is there no way that you can get along with them? Mr. Pilgrim, isn't there some way you can get along with these people? And I can imagine the old pilgrim looks at me and he says, oh, yes. He said, there's one way that I can get along with these people. Well, what is it? I want to know. What is it? And he says, all I have to do is keep my mouth shut. That's all I got to do. Just keep my mouth shut. Just don't say anything. Let them say whatever they want to. Let them do whatever they want to. And just keep my mouth shut. But as sure as I speak up, I can tell you what. They're for war. We're going to fight. The rodeo's on, as the cowboys would say. Just as sure as I speak up. Now let me ask you. Have you ever felt like our dear pilgrim friend? Have you ever felt like that? You're for peace, and you want to get along with folks, and yet you realize this, they don't really care about getting along with you. They're not for peace, they hate peace. And you try to get along with them, and so you feel like that dear pilgrim friend, and you realize this, all I got to do is just keep my mouth shut and we can get along. But the problem is we can't keep our mouth shut, can we? We can't do it. The Bible tells us we're to go into all the world and keep our mouth shut. That's not it, is it? Huh? The Bible says we're to do that lifestyle evangelism thing where we just go out there and we live good and don't say anything. No. The Bible says we're to go into all the world and do what? Preach. Preach. That's right. We got to talk. We got to tell people. We got to tell people what we know, about our relationship with the Lord. So I thought about that. Why is it that I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war? And that thing just weighed on my heart. It weighed on my heart. I know I was working in the yard Friday, and all day long I was out there working in the yard, and I kept thinking, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. How many times over the years have I had people tell me, Craig Holmes, if you don't watch it, if you run in your mouth, you're going to get in trouble. Or Craig Holmes, the reason you always got in trouble is because you talk too much. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Now, why is that? Why is it that when I speak, all of a sudden, they hate me? All of a sudden, they're ready to go to hate me already, but all of a sudden, they are for war. Now, I'm sure that there is a whole long list of reasons. And as I've thought about this, there's a lot of reasons that have crossed my mind and I've thought upon, but I want to just give you three this evening, all right? Just give you three. Here's one reason. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Here's one of the reasons that when I speak, they are for war. It is that when we speak with authority on behalf of the Lord. We speak with authority on behalf of the Lord. You see, whenever we speak, we do not come and say, in my humble opinion, or in my opinion, or my exalted opinion, or my enlightened opinion. That's not what we say. Whenever we speak, we say what? Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. And so we're speaking with an authority. We're speaking with authority. And people don't like that. They don't like that. They want us to respect their opinions. And they want us to consider everybody's opinion as being equally valid. Now listen carefully to what I'm about to say. We respect, or I expect, I hope we do, we respect your right to have your personal opinions. I would not do anything in the world to rob you of the God-given right to have your personal opinions. But we do not respect your personal opinions. You see, there's a difference. I respect your right to have your personal opinion, but I do not respect your personal opinions any more than we respect our own personal opinions. Because my personal opinions and your personal opinion, neither one of them are very valuable at all. Amen? It's not our opinions that count. It's what God says that counts. Napoleon Hill, the motivator, said this, opinions are the cheapest commodities on earth. Everyone has a flock of opinions ready to be wished upon anyone who will accept them. Cheapest commodity on earth, opinions. Franklin D. Roosevelt said this, there are as many opinions as there are experts. There's many opinions. Otherwise, everybody's got an opinion and everybody thinks that their opinion is right. They are experts in that. I want to tell you something. Our opinions don't mean a thing. They are absolutely worthless. And because we realize that, we do not even say this. Sometimes I'll say when I say, here's my opinion, I want you to understand something. I'm saying I don't really know that this is what God approves of, but this is just my opinion based upon what I know. But because our opinions are basically worthless, we do not say, in my humble opinion. Or we do not say, in my educated opinion. Or we do not say, in my exalted opinion. We don't say that. What we say is this, thus saith the Lord. No debate, no discussion. God said it, and that settles it. Whether you believe it or not, that settles it. We speak with authority. We say this is what God has said. And because of that, when we speak, they are for war because they don't like that. Man doesn't like it. It rubs his flesh completely wrong. We speak with the authority of God behind us. I remember as a student in college, I had a doctor's professor, and he was talking about some things, and I don't even know what subject he was on, but he said this. He said, the Bible says, the servant of the Lord does not strive. And he said, that particular word strive, it means this. We don't argue things. We don't debate things. He said, never forget, young men, God's called us to preach. Not to argue, not to debate, but to declare, to preach. He said, you speak with authority. It's not something to be discussed. It's something to be declared with authority. And I've never gotten away from that. And for that reason, I've never been one to debate and argue and so forth. A lot of preachers like to debate and argue about things like that. Never been one to do that. I just say, listen here, this is what God says. This is it. It doesn't matter whether we like it or not. This is what God says. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks about it. This is what God says. And if you want to argue with somebody about it, you're going to have to go somewhere else. God's called me to preach, not to argue and debate. Amen? Why? We're speaking with authority. And therefore, when we speak, because we speak with authority, they are for war. I love peace. I want to get along with people. But I realize this, I can't get along with them when I speak with authority. Now let me give you another reason. When I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Here's another reason that I wrote down, and it is this, that we speak the everlasting, unchanging truth. We speak the everlasting, unchanging truth. Now, today people tell us that truth is constantly in a flux. It's constantly changing. We do not believe that. We believe that truth is truth. Truth is absolute. It never changes. Truth has always been, always will be. It's not going to change. It doesn't change with society. It doesn't change with man's progression and so forth there. But we speak the everlasting, unchanging truth. A lot of times we're accused of being old-fashioned or archaic and so forth. But that's because we believe that we have the unchanging, absolute, everlasting truth. Now, the theory of evolution is based upon the fallacy. And it is a theory. That's all it is. It is a theory. But the theory of evolution is based upon the fallacy that people and everything else is constantly evolving upward all the time. That things are getting better and better and better and better. Now, I'm going to tell you what. You have sure got to be blind to believe that people and things are getting better and better and better and better. And based upon the doctrine of evolution or the theory of evolution, they say all we got to do is just give people a better education, give them better housing, give them better food, better clothing and so forth, their better environment, and we're just going to enhance and speed up the process of evolution. And men are just going to get better and better and better. Well, our government's been trying that for several decades now. It's sure not seeming to work out, is it? No, no, no. Now, if people are evolving upward all the time, if they are evolving, therefore they're evolving upward in their intelligence, then the logical conclusion is that their concept of truth is evolving upward as well. Now, let me say that again. If people are evolving upward in their intelligence, then the logical conclusion is that their concepts of truth are evolving upward as well. And there's a lot of people who believe that. People are increasing in, are getting better in their intelligence, and therefore their understanding of truth is improving, and they realize that what they used to think was truth was really not true, and it's just constantly evolving. Now, I want you to listen carefully to what I'm getting ready to say. There is a difference in intelligence and knowledge. There's a difference in intelligence and knowledge. Knowledge is what you know. Intelligence is how you use what you know. Knowledge is what you know. Intelligence is how you use what you know. I've said this oftentimes, and it's not original with me, I'm sure, but I've heard people say his problem is he is educated beyond his intelligence. Otherwise, he knows he's learned more than he's capable of dealing with, of reasoning with, and logically evaluating and so forth there. He's educated beyond his intelligence. No, intelligence is how you use what you know. Knowledge is only what you know. Now, here's the interesting thing. In the book of Daniel, chapter 12, and verse 4, the Bible says this, talking about end times, it says, knowledge shall be increased. Knowledge shall be increased. And I remember back in the 70s and along there, when prophecy was the big thing, and you'd hear preachers talk about signs of the end times. And they'd go to Daniel 12:4, and they talk about how knowledge will be increased. And they talk about how these computers that we've got, and how now that man's knowledge is just increasing exponentially. And you know what? That's true. Our knowledge has increased, is it not? And it's speeding up more and more and more and more. But it's interesting that it says knowledge shall be increased. It does not say that intelligence will be increased. It does not say that wisdom will be increased. It simply says that knowledge will be increased. And when you've got knowledge being increased without intelligence or without wisdom being increased, you know what? You got a mess on your hands. You see, people are not evolving upward in their intelligence. They are growing in their knowledge, but they're not evolving upward in their intelligence. And therefore, the logical conclusion is that their concepts of truth are not accurate. They're not keeping up. They're not keeping up because they've learned more than they really know how to deal with there. They've learned more. Now, let me just try to give you an illustration. I think there's all kinds of illustrations we can see around us here. Today, we supposedly have, and probably do so, I say supposedly have, because I am convinced of this, that we, though in our lifetimes our knowledge has increased a lot, I am convinced of this, that we are not the most intelligent people that's ever lived on this earth. I don't know that our knowledge is as great as it's been in the past. You say, why is that, all right? I want you to go back to the days before the flood. And there were people living hundreds and hundreds of years. And at that time, what I'll call the contamination or the taint of sin had not affected or defiled man's brain to the degree it has today. So you can imagine this, that their minds were sharper and they lived long lives. Can you just imagine how much those people must have known before the flood? Huh? I believe they were probably far superior intelligence than we are today. We get the idea, we look back there and we say, poor old Noah had to build that ark. And here's how we picture Noah building that ark. There with a primitive handsaw and a stone hammer and so forth. And he's building this big, big, gigantic ship. Let me tell you something. That's based upon our understanding of evolution, that man used to live in a cave and has evolved from a cave, from a caveman. Noah was not a caveman. And there's no telling what kind of technology they had that was destroyed in the flood and had to start over. There's no telling what they had. Why, you talk about today, all this kind of, they're coming up trying to come up with all kinds of alternative power sources. What kind of power sources they have? They may have had power tools like we've never dreamed of. There's no telling what they have. I don't believe we're the most intelligent people that's ever lived. I think we're probably the most intelligent people maybe since the flood, but I don't think we're the most intelligent people that ever lived. But we today supposedly have more knowledge of the human anatomy than ever before, and that's probably true other than maybe before the flood. We have more knowledge of the human anatomy than ever before. I mean, doctors can tell you about all your nerve systems and your blood vessels, your circulatory systems, they got your brain all divided up and all this stuff there, and they've taken human bodies and they've dissected them in little slices and studied those things. And I tell you, we do have a tremendous knowledge of the anatomy of the human body, unlike anything at least in recent history. That's true. But though we have increased in our knowledge of the anatomy of the human body, we have not increased in our intelligence. And as a result of that, with all of our knowledge about the anatomy of the human body, because our intelligence has not increased, if anything, it's decreased, you know what? We don't even know the difference in a man and a woman. Now, does that sound like our knowledge is kept up with our intelligence is kept up with our knowledge? No. So you can have a lot of knowledge and not have a lot of intelligence. I mean, that's a humorous thing. But there's a lot of people out there, that's real serious stuff. They don't know the difference in a man and a woman. They really don't. It's my soul alive. So what I'm getting at is this. We have the everlasting truth. And we say this. Well, you say, well, you know something, we know we got a lot more knowledge of the anatomy of the human body, but based upon the everlasting, unchanging, absolute truth of God, God created them male and female. That's all God's created. And if you think you're something else, that's a perversion of your imagination, all right? God didn't make you that way. God did not make you that way. Don't blame it on God. That's a perversion of your imagination, amen? And we could just go on and on. But people don't like that. You preach that all. Yeah, we believe this whole is an everlasting, unchanging, absolute truth. That's it. What it said. God said He created them male and female. Great. God said one man, one woman for life. That's it. But don't care about any but. That's your opinion there. This is what thus saith the Lord. And there's no compromise there. They don't like that. And so I am for peace. I want to get along with everybody. But when I speak, I start a war every time. When I speak, I am for war. All right? Give you one more reason here, at least one that I've jotted down, and that is that what we speak cuts deep and pierces deep. What we speak cuts and pierces. Because what do we base what we say upon? We're either quoting or expounding the Word of God. Amen? When I stand and preach, I want to either quote or expound the Word of God. That's what I want to do. That's what I want to do. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, what about the Word of God? For the Word of God is quick. That means it's life. It's alive. It's quick. And it's powerful. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and there's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's a sharp cutting book. It's a piercing, deep piercing book. That's what this Bible is. This is it. And this is what we stand upon and what we speak of. Amen? Forget your opinion. Forget my opinion. Let me tell you what thus saith the Lord has to say. I've been reading this book, and it's on a man by the name of Carlos Hathcock. Carlos Hathcock was a Marine sniper during the Vietnam War era. And I wanted this book for a long time, but I wouldn't pay for it. It was out of print. The title of the book is called White Feather, because Carlos Hathcock wore a little white feather in his little old cap he wore. And so the North Vietnamese nicknamed him White Feather. And there was a reward out for his head. They'd send their sniper out to kill him, and he'd kill them and so forth. But I've been reading that book, and I'm fascinated by Carlos Hathcock. I thought, my soul, there's all kinds of illustrations to use in here. But anyway, the men that wrote the book, they made a statement in the book that just lodged in my mind, and the statement was something like this. They were talking about all the firepower that a company of men would have. And you know, they'd call in air support, and they would shoot their mortars and all kinds of stuff there, you know. But the author said this. He said, a man with one gun is more deadly than a man with many guns. A man with one gun, he said, is more deadly than a man with many guns. And then he went on to explain why. He said, here's the thing. A man with one gun, he knows that gun. He knows everything about it. He knows how to sight it. He knows the range. He knows every detail about that gun. He can take it apart in the dark, put it together. He's got one gun, and he knows that gun well. He says you take a man out there and you give him a bunch of different guns, and he's got so many that he can't know any one of them as well as a man that only has one gun. And so he said a man with one gun is usually more deadly than a man with many guns. And I thought about that. I said, you know, Lord, what I want to be? I want to be a one-gun preacher. Amen. And I want our church to be a one-gun church. Amen. I want us to be a one-gun church. Now, you don't understand when I say a one-gun church. I'm talking about a one-book church. Amen. I want our church to be a one-book people. And when I say a one-book people, I'm talking about the Bible. And let me take it a step further. I want us to be a one-Bible people. Don't you just... it's disgusting to me to hear somebody preach and I say, well, now, I like what it says over here in this version. I'm going to tell you something. I've been reading this old book right here, this old King James Bible, at least one or more times every year since the day I was saved, which has been over 50 years ago. And I still am learning a lot about this book here. Now, if I was a part of the Bible of the Month Club, where that every time a new Bible came out, I got that Bible, and I tried to master them all and acquaint with all of them. You know something? I couldn't do it. I'm having a hard time just mastering this one here. Amen. I just want this one, and I do believe this: a one book people, a one Bible people, a one book, one Bible preacher. I believe he is more effective than one that's got a whole bunch of swords in his strapped around him. Amen. Let's stay with this whole book right here. Listen, what I'm saying is this book here, it cuts and it pierces. And people do not like their physical flesh to be cut. If I'd pull a pocket knife out here and I'd run over there and I'd cut you, you wouldn't appreciate it, would it? I'd cut your flesh. You wouldn't like it. Nobody likes to have their flesh cut. But neither do people like to have their carnal flesh cut. Now, here's the difference. This is my physical flesh here. I don't want it to be cut. Amen? But I've got a carnal flesh in me. I'm talking about that old sin nature. And I don't like that old carnal flesh to be hacked on either. It hurts. It hurts when that carnal flesh is cut. Now, I want you to listen to a couple of verses of Scripture. I want you to go with me to the book of Zechariah. The little book of Zechariah over here, right near the end of the Old Testament, right before the last book, Malachi. Zechariah. I want you to look at chapter 7. And in Zechariah chapter 7, and I want you to listen here. Now, here's what Zechariah experienced way back here in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 8. The old preacher says this, the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah saying. All right, now what's come to him? The word of the Lord. All right? This is not his opinion. All right? This is the word of God that's come to him. So he says, the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. Now notice, so Zechariah is going to go out here and he's going to preach to these people. And he's going to say, in my humble opinion, no. In my educated, no. He's going to say, thus saith the Lord. I've got a word from God. All right? What is it? The Word of God say? The Word of God says, execute true judgment and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother. And oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. And let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. That's the Word of God. That's not a suggestion. That's what God's told the man to preach. And so he preaches it. Now, when he does that, he's cutting not their physical flesh, but he's cutting their carnal flesh with a spiritual sword, the Word of God. And he's cutting that carnal flesh. And so what do? Do they say, "Oh, thank you, Jesus"? That's not what they do. Verse 11 says, "But they refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder." Now get this. "And stopped the ears that they should not hear." They said, "We don't like what you're saying. And we're not going to listen. And we're going to pull the shoulder away. We're going to resist what you're saying." You know what he's saying here? Same thing the psalmist said in Psalm 120. "I am for peace. But when I speak, they are for war. They don't like what I'm saying because it's cutting them and it's piercing them." All right? Let's go to the New Testament and look at Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, here we find the story of Stephen. Stephen's out there, he's preaching. And if you're listening, if you read the sermon that Stephen preached there right before they stoned him to death, you'll find that it is nothing but the Word of God over and over and over. Old Testament history, he's just preaching to them the Word of God. Remember, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts deep. It pierces deep. And so he's preaching to them. And I'm not going to take time to get into the sermon, but I'll let you look down at verse 54. It says, "When they heard these things," when they heard what? Stephen preaching the Word of God to them. "When they heard these things, they were cut." Did you get that? Cut to the heart. Oh my, the Word of God is quick and powerful, amen? Well, I tell you what, they heard the Word of God and it cut them. And it cut them deep, all the way down to the heart. And you would think that they'd say, "Thank God you've told us these things." But instead, they gnashed on Him with their teeth. They're lying on Him and so forth there. They're ridiculing Him. And it says, "But He, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice," and notice what they did, the same thing they did in Zechariah's day. They did what? They stopped their ears and ran upon Him with one accord. You're preaching the Word of God to us. We do not want to hear it. If you had kept your mouth shut, we would have been at peace. But we don't like peace. We hate truth. We hate peace. And because you would not keep your mouth shut and you preach the truth to us, we're going to stop our ears up and we're going to rush upon you. Otherwise, you have started a war. I am for peace. But when I speak, they are for war. You see it over and over in the Bible. You see it over and over in church history. And you'll experience the very same thing today. You see what I'm trying to get us to see, brothers and sisters in Christ? What I'm trying to get us to see is this. We are, and we ought to be, a peace-loving people. I like getting along with people, amen? I really do. I don't enjoy making enemies. We ought to be a peace-loving people, and I believe that we, most of us, are a peace-loving people. But the thing is we live among those who hate peace. They hate peace. We do not go out picking fights, but we cannot keep silent when we see what's going on around us and we hear the things that they're saying and the lies that they're telling. It's not that we want to start a war. We're not trying to pick a fight. But we just can't keep quiet about it. We've got to say something. And even when we try to hold our, to bite our tongues, to hold ourselves back and just say, "You know something, for the sake of peace, I'm just not going to say anything this time. I'm going to let it slide." Even when we try, you know what happens? The Word of God burns in us like fire in our bones. And we cannot remain silent long. It is easier to go to war than it is to just sit back and have peace at the price of silence. And we see that in the old Jeremiah's testimony. Jeremiah chapter 20. Just look right here at chapter 20. We'll be through here in a minute, okay? I believe if I can finish here before 3:30 that it'll be a short sermon, okay? Jeremiah chapter 20, listen at verse 7. "O Lord," he says, "Thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. Does that sound like the first part of Psalm 120? Huh? Distress, people laughing, making fun, lying, and so forth. He says, for since I what? Since I spake, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then said I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. He said, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut and I'm going to get along with folks. Live and let live. Yeah, let them say what they want to. Let them do what they want to. Let them destroy themselves. Let them destroy our society. And I'm just going to keep my mouth shut and I'm going to get along with them. He says, but His Word. Not my opinion, but His Word. But His Word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. He said, I cried. I tried not to say anything. I really did. He said, but it like a fire burning inside of me. I couldn't stand it. And he said, I tried to forbear. He said, here's what I found. It's exhausting not to speak up as a child of God. It's exhausting not to speak up. It wearied me. It wore me down. And finally, I could not stay. I couldn't hold it any longer. I had to say something. And when old Jeremiah started speaking again, the war was on. Amen. The war was on. And he suffered the consequences of it. You see what I'm getting at, friends? This thing lodged in my heart. I am for peace. But when I speak, they are for war. I want to get along with people. I want our church to get along with people. I really do. But I'm going to tell you what. If we stand up and speak the truth and say, my opinion or your opinion does not matter, thus saith the Lord, this is all that matters. When we do that, I'm going to tell you what, the war is on. Amen? The war is on. And we just have to face the fact. When we speak, it's going to cause trouble. It's going to cause trouble. Not that we're troublemakers. Not that we want trouble. But when we speak, that's the way it's going to be. 29 after. Stop right now. Short sermon. Let's stand. Amen.